We come to the end of our study in the book of Acts, so I want to remind you in chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus was meeting with his disciples, and he was on the Mount of Olives, and he had been resurrected from the dead. The 40 days had expired. He was going to ascend back to heaven, and from the Mount of Olivet, Jesus actually would ascend back to heaven. But before he ascends back to heaven, he actually makes this promise to them. He says that you will receive power. Now, he had talked about going back, and they wanted to know the times and the seasons when the Lord would return. He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power. The word is dunamos in the Greek. It's the word dynamic. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find chapters 1 to 7, the witness went out to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, then it spread out to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 to 28, it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. It reaches out to Rome. So basically, the book of Acts opens in the book in the city of Jerusalem, and it ends in the city of Rome. And the book of Acts is written by Luke, who is a first-rate historian, and he documents the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I want to just outline this closing section of chapter 28. We've already been with Paul in the shipwreck on the island of Malta. He's been bit by the snake. We talked in depth last week about God allowing suffering and why he allows that suffering. But we find, first of all, the healing of another man on the island there of Malta. His name was Publius, and he was the chief man or the head politician on the island, verses 7 to 10. Follow with me in your Bible. Now, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, Paul said, and lodged us for 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of, in the King James, bloody fleck, but it's actually a reference to dysentery, to whom Paul, entering in and prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when it was done, others also, which were diseases, had diseases in the island, they came and they were healed, whom also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they ladened us with such things as were necessary. Now, obviously, we're just jumping right into the middle of a story as we're continuing on Wednesday night in the book of Acts. And as I said, the first part of chapter 28, Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He's bitten by the snake. The natives thought that he was a wicked man and that the gods weren't going to allow him to live and that he would fall over dead. And then when he didn't die, they changed their opinion and figured that he was actually a god. They were wrong in both points. But now they spent some time there on that island before they could make their way to Rome. And so it says that they encountered this man named Publius. He was the chief man of the island, and he received them, verse 7, and he lodged them for 3 days courteously. So no doubt this man was not a Christian. The gospel hadn't come there yet, and yet he was showing kindness, and he was taking care of Paul and the other prisoners, which was commendable. And it's kind of cool, again, to just see God's providential care of the Apostle Paul. A little footnote, too, by the way, and I could bring it out in different places tonight in our text, but all the way through the book of Acts, Luke very accurately mentions not only cities, but he mentions in great detail the politicians and their names. It's interesting that he mentioned Felix, he mentions Festus, he mentions Agrippa, he mentions Bernice, then tonight he mentions Caesar, Nero. So he was indeed an accurate historian, and everything that Luke records in the book of Acts has been supported by archaeology and history. And they've done a lot of research studying the travels of Paul. A man by the name of William Ramsey has written some real scholarly works set out to disprove the Bible, that it wasn't the Word of God, following the footsteps in the book of Acts of Paul, and then came to the conclusion that it was accurate and true and historically reliable. So the Bible can be trusted, as Luke is an accurate historian. But Publius had a father, and it's just an interesting little insight. We're about to wrap up the book of Acts, but Luke throws this in. And Luke, remember, was a physician. He is known as Dr. Luke. So he mentions specifically that Publius had a father who was sick with this dysentery. And again, it's interesting that there was a well-known dysentery that took place on the island of Malta as a result of an infection from goat's milk. It actually became proverbial that on the island of Malta there was this problem with goat's milk, and that you could get this infection from it. And it's believed that that was the case with Publius' father. So they prayed for him, and they laid hands on him, and the Lord healed him. Again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He healed in the Bible days. He can heal today. But it would be wrong to say that every Christian should expect to be physically healed. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that we are in unredeemed bodies, and we won't be perfectly whole until we go to heaven. We can pray. We can ask God to heal us. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He delays. Sometimes He uses doctors, and sometimes He uses medicines. But no matter how much faith you have, sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, your body will go or give up, right? All the old people say, amen, preach it, brother. I don't care how much faith you have, your body is unredeemed. And when you are buried, then one day you will be resurrected and you will get a new body, a glorified body, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more sorrow. But Jesus does heal, and it's fitting and right that we would pray and ask God to heal. But in this case, of course, you have the Apostle Paul who could pray for people and see them healed. And then others came, verse 9, and they were prayed for of their diseases, and they came and they were healed as well. So just again, some insight into the fact that Jesus heals the sick. And He also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, He ladened us with such things as were necessary. Interesting that Luke makes it clear the only hostility that Paul experienced was from his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Even these unbelievers were kind and gracious unto Paul. And again, I see the providential care of God. Now we move in verse 11 to 16 to Paul arriving in Rome. This is the grand arrival to finally the end of this long, arduous journey, and they land in Rome. So it says that after 3 months, they were on the island of Malta for 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, just like the other ship they had been in. It came from Egypt, which had wintered in the island whose sign was Castor and Pollux, which means twin brothers. It was a mythological figures that many times mariners would name their ships after, or they would have them carved on the front of their ship, which was for good luck. And so it says, landing at Syracuse, which is the tip of the toe of Italy, or excuse me, it's the island of Sicily. And from thence we fetched a compass and we came to Rigium, which is actually the toe of the little boot of Italy. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, which is a 180-mile trip. And that was one of the main ports along the west coast, southwest coast of Italy. It's by the Bay of Naples, where we found brethren. And I love this so beautiful, verse 14. We found brethren. In any case, they had to look for them and seek them out. And we desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appia Forum. So way up closer to Rome, some of the Christians heard that Paul was coming, and they took off walking, and they came a great distance, about 30 miles from Rome, to encounter the apostle. And then they came to three taverns. And again, you can study the geography and the map and see very clearly where Paul traveled. Three taverns, when whom Paul saw that he saw these believers coming, he thanked God and he took courage. And when we had come to Rome, very simply, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with soldiers that kept him, or a soldier that kept him. We're going to see at the end of this chapter that Paul would be under house arrest, that he would be chained to a Roman soldier, but he would actually be in his own hired house for a period of 2 years, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So again, we won't go to the map. We looked at it last Wednesday night, but you look at a map in your Bible or a Bible study book, you'll see the map of Paul's journey as they came to Malta, then they went to Sicily, then they went to the tip of the boot of Italy, then they went up to Puteoli, and they went there. And then from there, the trip was by land all the way up to Rome. Now, as he was traveling now by land, God sent encouragement to Paul, and it was in the form of other Christians. You know, if you're a Christian, you like other Christians. It's kind of like that birds of a feather flock together, right? Christians should like Christians. If you meet somebody, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't like Christians. I don't go to church. I think Christians are creepy. I don't want to be around them. Now, if you're a child of God, you're going to love the brother. The Bible says we know that we've passed from death to life in that we, what? Love the brethren. And by the way, the word brethren is including the sistren too. It's a generic term for the family of God. We love God's people. Something wrong with a person is, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. There's just a bunch of creepy Christians there, and I don't want to do that. So, but you're going to love other believers, and you love to pray and talk and fellowship and share the things of God together and encourage one another. The Bible says, even as the day of the Lord is approaching, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I really, really encourage you. We have an amazing church, and God has blessed our church. Don't take it for granted. Take advantage of being here and getting involved and being connected and being a participant and engaged in body life and fellowship and praying and getting to know one another and serving in the fellowship. So it's just so cool. They said they found brethren when they came to Puteoli. And then they stayed with them for 7 days. Can you imagine the fellowship and the prayers and the encouragement? Paul had never been to Rome, and they were so excited about Paul coming. There were already Christians there. And then the brethren in Rome, verse 15, heard about Paul, his coming. So they took off walking, and they walked like 33 miles just to meet Paul so they could talk and share and pray and hear what Paul had to say about Jesus and teach them and minister to them as they journeyed and traveled along the way. It kind of reminds me of the Emmaus Road experience where the disciples were walking with Jesus and he was expounding the scriptures, and he said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us in the way and he opened the word to us? Can you imagine walking down the road with the Apostle Paul and him just giving Bible studies and exposition and preaching and teaching as you walked along? What a glorious thing that must have been. Now, Paul had expressed his wish in Romans 15, verse 24, and he sometime earlier had written to the Romans. He had expressed his wish and desire to come to Rome. God kept his promise to Paul. God told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and God kept his promise. Isn't God faithful? God always keeps his promises, and he did finally show up in Rome. And as I'm going to talk about more in a moment, he was able to rent his own house. He was under house arrest, waiting trial before Nero. Now, in following Paul to Rome, we learn that we can have peace in the midst of the storm. We learn that we can progress in the storm, that God's will can be fulfilled in our lives, and God's word, and that there's purposes in the storm, that God had a plan and a purpose for Paul and for the other travelers. And so like Paul, we need to keep our focus and keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. But Paul had never been to Rome, and yet he was looking forward to the time together there with them in their fellowship. Now we move to the third section, the end of the book, verse 17 to 31. Paul's ministry in Rome, and this is what I wanted to kind of speed up to get to. Beginning in verse 17 to 22, we see that Paul, after just 3 days of arriving in Rome and getting in his own lodging, that he called all of the Jewish leaders to come to him so that he could talk to them about his case, his situation, his life, and share with them the gospel and talk to them about the things of the kingdom of God. So if you're outlining this section, verse 17 to 22, is Paul's first meeting with the Jewish leaders or authorities. Paul always took the gospel first to the Jews. Notice verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they had come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs or our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans, whom when they," that is the Romans, "had examined me, they had let me go, they would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. And when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to show you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither of any of the brethren that came, showed, or spoke any harm of thee. But we desire to hear from you what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," that is referring to Christianity, they called it a sect, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So Paul finally shows up in Rome. He's there for 3 days. Paul calls all these Jewish leaders together. I want you to note three things. First of all, in verse 17, he says, "I've committed nothing against the people or the customs or the fathers." So the first thing he wanted them to know is that, look, I'm not a criminal. I'm not a bad guy. And again, Luke is actually keeping his character spotless and wanting to show that Christianity isn't against the Roman government. He said, I haven't done anything. I'm not guilty of any wrong against first the nation of Israel, our Jewish nation. Then he said that the Romans wanted to free me, and I hadn't done anything wrong against Rome, so I had to appeal to Caesar because the Jews wouldn't let it go. Notice verse 18. He says, "And when they," that is the Romans, "had examined me, they would have let me go because there was no cause of death." So in verse 17, I'm not guilty of any wrong against Israel. In verse 18, he says, the Romans were ready to release me. They found me innocent. But then verse 19, when the Jews spoke against it, that is them releasing me, I was obligated, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. And again, historically, there's a reference to Caesar, who was indeed the Caesar of Rome at that time. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 19, "Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." I would have, if I were Paul, I actually would have countersued them or something. I would have been really ticked off. You know, somebody sues you, you countersue them so that they look just as guilty or in error as you are. But Paul says, hey, I don't have anything against them. Now, they falsely accused him. He'd been arrested. He could have been let go. It would have been easy for him to have bitterness and anger and hatred and animosity. But he says, look, I don't have any vendetta. I don't have anything against my nation. So he says, "This is the reason that I called for you to show you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Basically, he's saying, because I believe in the promises of God made in the Old Testament, that God would send a Messiah, and that's why I'm in these chains. And they said, well, we haven't got any letters of complaint from Judea. None of the Jews in Jerusalem sent any word to us. And it's interesting that they didn't follow up on their accusations against Paul. They just dropped they're pursuing the charges against Paul. But they said, and I love it, verse 22, this is all the opening that Paul needed. He said, they said, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. Like Paul, okay, I'll be glad to oblige you. Paul's passion and heart was to go to Rome, and all he wanted was to be able to tell them about Jesus. Finally, he's in Rome. The Jewish leaders come, and they say, well, we don't know. All we hear is bad things about this sect of Christianity. We want to know what you think. So now we have in verse 23 to verse 29, we have the second meeting of Paul with the Jews. So we have the first meeting with them, and he just kind of said, you know, I haven't done anything against Israel. Romans wanted to let me go. Jews freaked out, so I had to appeal to Caesar. He's just laying down the facts, and they go, well, we haven't heard anything about you, but we do hear things against Christianity, so we'd like to get together and hear what you have to say. So they arranged a time when they would come again to Paul's lodging. God providentially provided again a place where they could come, and Paul was going to speak to them. So he turns his prison into a church and a pulpit to preach, beginning in verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, so they scheduled a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom Paul expounded. We get the idea of exposition, or taking the text and explaining it or expounding it. And he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And notice, check this out, from morning till evening. You think I go long in my preaching? Some of you come on Wednesday night, okay, Lord, just pray right now before Pastor John starts to speak. Just help him not to go too long tonight because I'm really tired. How about when Paul was preaching and they were in the upstairs room and he went just so long that someone fell asleep and fell out the window and died? And then he went down, prayed for him, raised him from the dead. They went up and then they started again and went all night until the sun came up the next day. That's what you call long-winded preacher. But I wish that Luke had recorded this teaching. Now, most likely it wasn't a monologue. It wasn't just that they sat and listened to Paul, but that Paul would explain the scriptures and that they would ask a question. Then Paul would answer their question. Then he would explain some more scriptures and they would ask questions. Then he would explain more scriptures and they would ask more questions and he would explain more scriptures. So there was this. So it went all day long. It was a whole day Bible study. And oh, how I wish that it would have been recorded for us in the scriptures. But I want you to notice what Paul's text was. It was out of the law, verse 23, of Moses and out of the prophets. That's basically two categories which are used to describe the Old Testament. The Old Testament was referred to by the Jews as the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And the law was the Pentateuch. It was the first five books of Moses, and then the prophets. Now, you remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain called the Transfiguration? And he took with him two disciples. You know, remember who they were? Or three disciples, I'm sorry, Peter, James, and John. He took the three and they went up to the mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. Basically, his inner essence, his deity was manifested. His glory was manifested. And they saw him transfigured in his glory. And then the Father spoke from heaven and the whole episode. But do you remember who else showed up on that mountain? Two people. Moses and, you said it, Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent these two categories, the law and the prophets. And what were they talking about? They were talking with Jesus about his death. They were talking about his crucifixion. In the King James, it says his exodus. That would be his death and his departure. And it's interesting that these two represent these two categories, Moses and Elijah. It could be that in the book of Revelation, one of the questions I get asked quite often are, who are the two witnesses that come on the book of Revelation that witness before the second coming? It very well could be that they show up again, Moses and Elijah. The Jews are looking for Elijah to come before the great and notable day of the Lord. But they represent these two categories, the law and the prophets. And what it says to us is that all through the law and in the prophets that they predicted and that they prophesied and that they pointed to the cross. They pointed to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You know that Jesus is all through the Bible? Every book of the Bible, almost every chapter of the Bible, you can find Jesus Christ. Now, he may not be specifically referred to by name, but either in type or in picture or in prophecy, there's two kinds of prophecy. There's verbal predictive prophecy and there's typical predictive prophecy. They would just speak verbally about Christ and the Messiah, or there would be a picture, a type, like all the lambs that were slain in the Levitical priesthood. They were types, they were pictures. Every aspect of the tabernacle or the tent and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, it all symbolized and pictured Jesus Christ, who would come and suffer and who would die. So all through the Bible, you can find Jesus. And no doubt, Paul was doing his best to speak to them about the prophecies of Messiah and pointing out that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of those promises from the Bible. But notice the response is pretty typical of what happens even today when Christ is preached. Verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Isn't that the truth? When we go out and we tell people about Jesus and we preach the good news and we talk about Christ, what basically happens? Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. There's a division. Either you believe or you don't believe. Either you trust in Jesus or you reject Jesus. Either you put your faith in him or you don't put your faith in him. So when you share the gospel, don't be discouraged. If Paul preached, and I'm sure he did a fantastic job, and some still didn't believe, don't be discouraged if your family isn't believing or repenting or trusting Jesus. You think, if I could only do a better job, if I were only more knowledgeable, if I only had a little more apologetic, you know, information, and I could really razzmatazz them with my knowledge, and I can win them to Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit has to open a person's heart and a person's eyes. That's why you need to pray that God would open their eyes, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ. And so Paul's preaching, we see these two categories. Some believed, some didn't believe. And I'm going to focus on that in just a moment. I'm building up to what I really want to say tonight. I haven't even gotten there yet. And that is that the book of Acts is all about the promotion of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. And it's to be done by the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that the development of the church and the spread of the kingdom of God is that we are to go out filled with the Spirit, being his witnesses, preaching the gospel. Some will believe, some will not believe, but we just go faithfully to preach and proclaim his word. So it says that when they agreed, not among themselves. So there was a division among the Jews. Some believed Paul's preaching, some did not. It says they departed after that. Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying. Now, I want you to note here that Paul is going to quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it's believed that the quotation comes from what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it may vary a little bit if you compare it to the passage in Isaiah. But this passage in Isaiah is interesting because it was quoted by Jesus in all the Gospels, in Matthew 13, in Mark chapter 4, in Luke chapter 8 and in John chapter 12. And now it's quoted by Paul. And in the context when Jesus quoted it, he was quoting it and explaining why he spoke in parables. In light of our study in parables this Sunday mornings, which we're concluding this Sunday with the parable of the 10 virgins, we're going to look at signs of the last times and the meaning of the parable being ready for the Lord's return. That Jesus said, "Hearing they hear not, seeing they see not, lest they should be forgiven and I should heal them." So notice as he quotes this from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, that the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah to our father saying, "Go unto this people," verse 26, "and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. You'll see, but ye shall not perceive." Why? Here's the reason, verse 27, "For the heart of this people is waxed hard, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now don't miss that they're the ones that have closed their eyes and closed their ears and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. And God said, "I should heal them." So God wasn't trying to harden their heart or hide the truth from them. The responsibility lies squarely on them. When you hear the gospel and you reject the gospel, you have no one to blame but yourself. And knowledge brings responsibility. The more you hear the gospel, the more responsible you are to respond to that gospel. So he's quoting from Isaiah. So he says, "Be it known therefore," verse 28, "unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles." Notice that. "And that they," that is the Gentiles, "will hear it." And when he had said those words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So they started debate and discuss as they departed. But Luke wants to make a point very, very clear. And this is not just a footnote. It's essential to understanding the book of Acts. And that is that many Jews rejected the gospel of Jesus. They departed and they discussed it among themselves. It's interesting in light of that statement, and as we come to the end of the book of Acts, it basically says that Paul turns from the Jews unto the Gentiles, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And you need to understand that in the program and the purpose and the plan of God, theologians call it the mega narrative, the big picture, that when God closes one door, he opens another door. And God closed the door on the Jews because of their rejection of Messiah, but he opened another door to the majority of us tonight, I would assume, not all of us, but most of us, are Gentiles. And that we become partakers of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want you to write down a little footnote. I want you to read it as some extra curriculum homework. And that's write down Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11, in light of these concluding statements in the book of Acts. 3 years earlier, Paul wrote that book of Romans. In Romans 9, he teaches Israel's election. In Romans 10, he teaches Israel's rejection. In Romans 11, he teaches Israel's restoration. So even though the Jews didn't believe the message, majority of them, God had a purpose, God had a plan, God had a master design. And the design basically was that the door was shutting to the Jews, but the door was opening to the Gentiles. In that passage, he points out that God elected Israel by grace. Israel rejected them, but their rejection was not total or permanent. Blindness, Paul said in Romans, has happened to Israel, but it's only partial and it's only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which is the church, and then God will begin to do another work again in restoring Israel. When will that happen? It will happen as Israel passes through the tribulation, which is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years of tribulation. at which the culmination of that will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Guess when the Jews pretty much are going to know that they were wrong about Jesus? When he comes back in power and great glory, amen? As King of kings and Lord of lords, and every eye will see him, and they that pierced him will look upon him, and they'll wail. And they say, what are the meanings of these wounds in your hands? And he says, these I received in the house of my friends. They'll realize he was our Messiah, and we rejected him when we crucified him. But it's through his death that life came to the Gentiles and to the world. And then if the church and the Gentiles are saved through their rejection and Christ's crucifixion, how much more when Christ returns and the world will be restored in their restoration? So there'll be the second coming, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial, where all things will be restored. And then there's that imagery in Romans 9, 10, 11, and I'm trying to resist going into too much detail about Romans 9, 10, 11, where he gives us this whole picture of what I'm trying to talk about. And I can tell by looking at some of you, you're kind of like, can't figure out what I'm talking about, and you're kind of bored to tears, and you're kind of like freaking out right now. But he gives this image of an olive tree. Now, a tree, period, but this olive tree has roots. And the roots represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the olive tree represents the nation of Israel. So you have the roots, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, this tree. And he said what happened was when the Jews rejected Messiah, that the branches of this olive tree were broken off. But God did something. He took a wild olive tree and took the branch and he spliced it in to the natural olive tree. And then that this wild olive branch grafted in then became partaker of the roots and the life of that olive tree. And it's all a picture of how God saved the Gentiles, grafted them in, and we become recipients of the new covenant. You know, we don't really think about it, but we're having communion tonight. You know, when Jesus said this is the sign of the new covenant, do you know that even the new covenant technically is with Israel? And that we as Gentiles, we get to be grafted in. And we get to become partakers of the promises God made to Israel. The new covenant was made with Israel. But we're grafted in and we become partakers of that. Now, in this church, this body, this family of God, of which Christ is the head, we're all equal. Jew, Gentiles, there's no bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. And Jew and Gentiles are all saved the same right now. And there are Jews that believe. That's why their rejection was only partial. Paul was one of them. And thank God there's a revival going on in the world right now. Many, many Jews are coming to Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, trusting and believing him as their Savior, as their Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah, and they're coming to him. But the greatest time of evangelism for Israel and for Jews is going to be during the tribulation. And one of the chief purposes of that seven-year tribulation is to prepare Israel for the second coming of Jesus Christ when they will turn to him and be fully restored in the earth will be restored. So just a little insight. I got all that from verse 28 and 29, but let's close verse 30 and 31. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. There it is. His own hired house. How did he hire his own house? Loving Christian friends sent him money. They supported him. They took care of him. Thank God for the body of Christ. And so he hired his own house or rented his own house, received all that came to him. Notice what Paul was doing. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And I love it. No man forbidding him. Or as some translations have, without hindrance. I love that. Now, just a couple little footnotes here and then I'll wrap it up. During this 2-year period in Paul's life, he wrote his prison epistles. So if you want to make a note, this is where Paul, during this 2 years, wrote Ephesians, wrote Philippians, wrote Colossians, and wrote Philemon, which is a cool story, by the way, because while he's in his hired house under arrest in a chains, a slave who was a fugitive, a runaway from Colossae, shows up, hears Paul preaching, gets saved, and then tells Paul, "Paul, I have to admit, I'm a fugitive, and I've run away from my master." His name was Philemon. And I just got to let you know that. And so Paul says, "What an awesome coincidence, providential hand of God. I know Philemon. He's one of my converts. I led Philemon to Christ. I'll write a little note for you, and you can take it back to Philemon, and I'll ask him to forgive you and to welcome you back." So it's just a really cool little story, and you have it as a little postcard epistle in your Bible, the story of Onesimus, the runaway slave, who went to Rome to run away and was found by Jesus Christ and converted, and then came back to his master, and Paul wrote the letter of Philemon to him. So Paul wrote these prison epistles during this time. But he preached about the kingdom of God in three categories. The kingdom of God, that Jesus came and brought the kingdom. When you're born again, you enter into the kingdom. And then when Jesus returns in the second coming, he will come and set up his kingdom. And he was teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. In other words, the word of God is not bound. Now, when you read this, you could go, "What a bummer. God, what are you doing? Why would you let Paul get arrested and put into jail?" Paul actually said, when he wrote to the Philippians, what happened to me happened for the good of the advancement of the gospel. He said, "These Roman soldiers that are being chained to me, one every 6 hours, I'm telling them about Jesus. They're getting saved." Have you seen the bumper stickers on their chariots? They're getting born again. And they're going back to Caesar's palace, not Las Vegas, but Caesar's place. And they have a Bible study in Nero's house. So Paul says, "Look, I got arrested," but he says, "and some of the brothers are more bold to preach the gospel." So here's Paul. He said, "I don't care what happens to me as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel is preached." He goes, "That's all that matters. Oh, that I would have that kind of heart. Because if I got put in prison, couldn't preach anymore, I would sulk and complain and be bummed and be mad and be bitter and just really be upset with God. I'd have a thing or two to say to God about that. But you know, God's ways are perfect. And we need to trust him. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and what? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, let me wrap this up with three quick things. And I wish I had a little more time, but we got to get into communion. And as I wrap up this study in the book of Acts, I want to say these three things. Number one, the gospel Paul preached in Acts 28 is the same gospel Peter preached in Acts 2. You go, whoopee-dee, what does that mean? It means the gospel doesn't change. It doesn't change. Same gospel you preach now, I preach now, we preach now. Peter preached, Paul preached, and we preach. We open up the book of Acts with Peter preaching, we close the book of Acts with Paul preaching, and the gospel hasn't changed. It centers in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Second thing I would say is the results of the preaching of that gospel are the same. Verse 24, some believed, some do not believe. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Some will believe, some will not believe. And then thirdly, Christ's plan for the church to preach the gospel is the same. It's called the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel." You got that? That is the church's commission. And the church has always failed when we get into other things. God's called us to preach the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, and go in the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And then Paul, it's believed, was released as he stood trial before Nero. And then he was rearrested. It's believed he actually had about 6 years of freedom. No record of where he went, what he did. Some believe that he went west and he went to Spain. He was rearrested under political charges from the Roman government, brought this time in a dungeon, not his own hired house, brought in trial before Nero, And in trial before Nero, he was found guilty, taken outside Rome, and his head was severed from his body. And Paul says these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm kind of racing through this. I wanted to have more time for it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've run the race. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Amen? Those are Paul's last words. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And there's a crown waiting for me. So when we end the book of Acts, it's an open book. The story of the church continues even today with us. We need to go out of here and preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, and the provision of God in Jesus Christ. I've gone a little long. We have communion, but I'm going to do something that's pretty abnormal or rare for me to do. I told you last week that my 92-year-old father, a week ago Sunday, went home to be with Jesus. Yesterday, we buried my dad. We had the services at the cemetery. And we put together a little video. We put together a little slideshow of his life and things. And at the very end of the slideshow, a year ago, I took my phone and I hit video and I asked my dad, 92, walked with the Lord since he was a young boy. I said, Dad, what is the most important lesson you ever learned in life? And I want to play the video for you right now before we pray and we share communion. So if you guys want to run that video for me.
What's the most important thing you've ever learned in life?
That Jesus died for my sins and for yours. And that by me accepting what he's done and acknowledging it, I have a home in heaven. He's preparing me a place. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that where I am, there ye may be also. So he wants us to join him in heaven.
Amen. What a thrill to know that he is in the presence of the Lord right now. Paul, he's up there with Paul the Apostle. Can you imagine that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David leading worship on his harp. What an awesome thought.